Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Continuing on in the characteristics of love, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When I was reading this passage, the all things seemed to be a very daring kind of statement, and by necessity it seemed like it couldn't be mean the way I would normally take that kind of phrase, because we just read previously that love does not rejoice in iniquity. So when it's talking about all things, it can't be talking about anything that's iniquitous. But I didn't want to just say, well, that it can't mean what it says because it would contradict itself. I wanted to be able to explain to you what it does mean, instead of just out of hand, you know, say, well, that's not what it means, and then you're left in a position of saying, well, I guess, you know, I can either take his word for it or not. I don't ever want to be presenting the word of God and say, look, this is what it means, you just have to take my word on it. I want to show you why it means what I am presenting to you. The word all, there's, for the slide, there'll be a slide that, yeah. The word all is pas, but in its forms, it only occurs as pas like one time. The other usages, it'll always be pan or like pant with a T. And you see that in English words like the Pan American Games, it means all. But you can use the word all either individually or collectively. And if you'll notice, when it's used individually, it can be translated all, each, every, you know. So if I were to say, all of you, you know, I want you to do this or this, thus and thus, I would mean each of you as an individual. This word is translated a number of ways in the New Testament. It'll be each, every, everyone, all. But it can also be used collectively. And then when it's used collectively, it means all types. You can see this in some passages in the New Testament. And I ran across a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'd like you to bring up the quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's from the New Park Pulpit, Volume 4, Sermon number 181. That he addresses the use of the word all in the New Testament. And I thought that he explained it so well. I normally don't quote. I'm not given to that. I don't think it's bad, it just doesn't come naturally to me, but I thought he explained it so well, I'd either end up plagiarizing the man or, you know, reduplicating his efforts, so. Now, beloved, when you hear anyone laughing or jeering at a limited atonement, you may tell him this: general atonement is like a great wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go across the stream, it only professes to go halfway. It does not secure the salvation of anyone. Now I had rather put my foot upon a bridge as narrow as Hungerford, which went all the way across, than on a bridge that was as wide as the world if it did not go all the way across the stream. I am told that it is my duty to say that all men have been redeemed. So in his time, when it talks about a general atonement, he's talking about universalism, that everybody had already been saved, which is actually growing in the U.S. right now. I don't know if you guys are aware of that. There's an author who's been in the news a lot recently that he's writing that that the doctrine, you know, like he's against the doctrine of hell. And He believed, and he's a popular writer right now. That all men have been redeemed, and I am told that there is a scriptural warrant for it, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now that looks like a very, very great argument indeed on the other side of the question. For instance, look here. The whole world is gone after him. Did all the world go after Christ? Then all Judea went and were baptized by him in Jordan. Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in Jordan? You are of God, little children, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Does the whole world there mean everyone? If so, how was it then that there were some who were of God? The words world and all are used in some 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely that all means all people taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts. Some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. So he was dealing with it specifically in the application of salvation, that, you know, when God says he's redeemed the whole world, he does not mean each and every individual, but he means that that covers the classification of everyone, of every type. And I am convinced that, you know, that this ought to be consistent with what's already been revealed to us about love, that this sense of all referring to all types is the sense in which it should be understood. That if we were to try to make it mean all individually, then that would have a love being, you know, it says love believeth all things. Well, that would make love be the absolute most gullible person in the world. But rather, when we understand all types, and I'll get into how that ought to, you know, be understood then in relation to what it says love is doing, it makes more sense in consistency with revealed revelation about love that we've already received. This first word, beareth, is the word also translated elsewhere in the New Testament, cover. It's a stego. And it means to cover. And it's often, you know, physically, to cover. And it's from a word that means the roof. You know, they're related words. And it's often used in the New Testament to talk about a covering for sin. And in fact, we have 2 verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that talk about love covering all or many sins. 2 verses, first one's Proverbs 10:12, I believe. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And then 1 Peter Verse 4:8, I believe. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, when we understand that this word all is in reference to types, and love is covering all, you know, is always, you know, is covering all things, there is nothing that love is unwilling to forgive. I have heard many people say, well, you know, I can overlook this or that, but what you've done, I can't forgive that. I can't overlook that. But love says there is no class of thing that I am unwilling to forgive. You know, why do people become hardened? Why do they say, well, no, I'm not willing to forgive? Because it is about them. It is, they say, you have injured my sense of self and value too much for me to let that go. But as we've covered before, love is not focused on self. Love is always focused on the other. So love, why would it ever hold a grudge? You injure love and love says, well, I'm not focused on myself, so it doesn't matter. The question is, can I still produce the greatest good in you? I'm not raising this as any kind of back patting, but a friend of mine, his car just broke down. He had just gotten home from work the other day, and all of a sudden it just started dumping fluid out from underneath the car. He thinks it may be radiator fluid, he's not totally sure. But he got a ride to work last night. He works third shift, but he didn't have a ride home. And I told him, I said, look, I'm up early anyway, I'll come and get you. And so I drove out and I got him and I took him home. And then he said, because he and I work this exact same schedule, just opposite shifts, and so he has the next several days off. He says, do you mind if we go to the grocery store really quick? I need to pick up some food. He lives by himself. So I need to pick up some food for this week. I said, sure, not a problem. And when we were leaving, he goes, stuff like this always happens when I'm working. He said, I get 4 days off a week. Why didn't it happen on my day off? He says, so frustrating. I said, yeah. I said, but it gives me an opportunity to show I care about you. And he goes, yeah, I guess so. Yeah. And Heidi and I, we have made it our goal. He's an unbeliever. And we have made it our goal to just, you know, love him. You know, to do whatever we have to do to show him the love of God. Love isn't focused on self, so love says if you injure love, love says it doesn't matter, I wasn't focused on me anyway. The question is, can I serve you? Can I produce that which is best in you? It is pride, and pride is selfishness that leads us to hold an offense against someone. We say, you have injured me. It's about us, not about others. Every time we want to hold a grudge, it is selfishness that is motivating us to do it. But love doesn't do that. Godly love will always, biblical love, will always lead us to forgive. Next it says, believeth all things. You know, just as I said that there are people, you know, they'll draw a line in the sand as to what they're willing to forgive. I have known Christians that you can present to them clear scriptural revelation. And what they will say is they will not respond with, well, I'm not convinced that that's what that's saying. I think you're misinterpreting it. They will say, well, I don't believe that. That can't be true. So they have no justification. I don't have a problem if you come to me and you say, Brother Jeb, I believe that you are approaching Scripture incorrectly. I believe that you came to a wrong conclusion there. Please, I am not the Holy Spirit. I am not the fount of wisdom. Wisdom begins with God, and if you are one of His children, you have the Holy Spirit just as much as I do, and perhaps God has taught you something that He hasn't taught me yet, and He wants to use you to teach me. So if you say you're convinced that I'm incorrect about the Scripture, please tell me. Share with me your scriptural arguments. If, on the other hand, you say, I don't like that, and I just don't believe it because I don't think that God would want that, I don't have any time for that. So don't waste my time with that. You need to repent and submit to God. I knew someone once who was struggling with, they really wanted to get married, and they weren't married yet. And I said, the first thing you need to do is fully surrender to God in this. And they said, Oh, I am. I'm praying to God every day that he'd give me a wife. I said, yeah, but have you surrendered to God to not be married? And he goes, what? Have you, in prayer, told God that if it should please him, you will remain celibate all your days? And he said, no, I haven't done that. I said, so you have drawn a line in the sand with God and said, God, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to do this other thing. There are a lot of people that I've dealt with that in fact, this whole selflessness, that we're not to be focused on ourselves. I've dealt with a lot of people with this, and I've had many Christians tell me, say, no, that's too much. You go too far. That can't be true. Not, I'm not convinced from Scripture, but they just hate the teaching. Biblical love doesn't draw lines in the sand with God. Biblical love says, give me my marching orders and I will go. I will believe whatever you will have me to believe. When we understand the types, think about that again. So love believes all types of things. There is no one thing that love would say, no, I'm not willing to accept that. When I made the decision to follow Christ, and I distinguish that from when I got saved, but when I made the decision to follow Christ, part of my prayer was, I said, Lord, because I had no idea. From the background I came from, I had no idea what to believe or how to live. I've told people this before. I said that there was nothing in the Bible that the Bible says is wrong that my dad had not on one occasion or another said was okay. And I mean everything. And I came to a point where I realized that my family kind of self-destructed in 93. And I came to a realization, I had no idea and my family had no idea how to live. And when I surrendered to God, I just laid it all on the line. And I said, I had picked up the Bible, and this was the gist of my prayer. I had an old Bible that had been given to me years and years before when I was a child. And I had never touched it. It was a gift Bible. It was blue, and it was bonded leather. It was one of those gift Bibles you can just pick up in a bundle. It was by World Publishers, red letter edition. And it was sitting there on the shelf. And the thing was in like perfect condition because I had never opened it. And I picked it up, and I opened it. And I was looking at it, and I started praying. And I said, Lord, said, you say that you are God. You say this is your word. I'm going to read this and I'm going to believe what it says and do what it says, even if that means believing something that I do not currently believe or doing something that I do not consider to be appropriate at this time. Now, this is going to sound harsh, but this is what I said. This was me putting it all on the line. I said, even if you were to command me to the destruction of my own family, I will do that. I said, I have no idea what to do. Please show me. A little comical thing, and then we'll continue. So I started reading, and I was an avid reader, and like any book, you open the cover and you begin reading from page one. I read everything. I read the credits, the forewords, everything. And so I just started reading. So I started reading Genesis, and I got to the part where he says, I give to you all the fruit-bearing trees and all the herbs to eat. And I was like, nothing about meat. So I became a vegetarian. A few chapters later, I got to the part, because I was reading it slowly, a little bit at a time. A few chapters later, I got to the part after the flood where he says, you may eat, you know, the animals. I was like, awesome. So I had a hamburger. Now, it was a good thing that I realized at some point about the two major divisions, Old Testament and New Testament, and I started reading the New Testament. I think somebody might have advised that I start doing that instead. And it's a good thing because I was rapidly approaching the part about animal sacrifice. That might have caused some problems. But I laid it all on the line. I didn't draw any line in the sand. Someone one time said in my hearing that God didn't expect them to be a doormat, and I said, why not? What proof do you have? What do you base this on? They said, well, I just don't think that God would want that. And I said, where in God's word does he say that? I don't know. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about what I think. And I said, you ought not to draw lines in the sand with God. I said, God does not ask me to sell myself in bondage to some other man, but I tell you that I have submitted to the idea. Love doesn't draw lines in the sand with God. It says, God, whatever you ask of me, I will do that. I will do and believe whatever you ask for the sake of others. Love hopes all things. Our word hope is a lot more uncertain than the Bible's word hope. The way we use it. I don't mean that it's a bad use of the word hope. It's just, it's become watered down over time. And the contemporary American usage makes the word hope to be very weak, very uncertain. What you're saying is, I would like this thing to come to pass at some point. I don't know if it will, though. That's the way we use hope now. That is not what hope means when the Bible talks about hope. Hope is an earnest expectation. So it's not that you would like it to come to pass. You're saying, I fully expect that this thing will come to pass. So when the Bible talks about, my hope is in the Lord, not some uncertain, God, please come through. I don't know if you are, but I'd really like you to. But rather, my expectation is that God is going to come through for me. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about wait. There's actually more than one, but it talks about waiting on the Lord. And I started looking into that, and Heidi asked me about it, and other people had talked about it, and I wondered, I'd heard different preaching, and I was like, well, it can't mean do nothing, because if we have any verse that commands us to do something, then we can't do something and do nothing at the same time. So what does it mean? And then I looked into it, and I found out that it's actually the same word as hope. And it's that word of an earnest expectation. So one whose hope is in the Lord is an expectation in the Lord. You're focused on God. So love, once again, love doesn't draw the line. I have a friend who jokingly says being a pessimist is a great thing. He says, all surprises are good surprises because you expect the worst, and if it doesn't happen, you're like, hey, I wasn't expecting that. And then if a bad thing happens, then you're just like, well, Just what I was expecting. God gives us a lot of promises about a glorious future when all sin will pass away, when death will pass away, and we will live before Him in glory and perfection forever. And we look at this world and we see how evil it is, and we say, I don't know. Worry is a fear of what might happen. And fear is simply another word for unbelief. Hope is the earnest expectation. And love, hoping all things, is hoping all things. So continually hoping all things is love is its earnest expectation is that the greatest good will come to pass. Focused on the greatest good. Once again, outwardly focused, not inwardly focused. Focused on others. And the final verb, I saw your hand, no? The final verb is endure. And it's just like our word endure. You've heard Pastor Weigel talk about it. It's a word that combines two forms. It means to abide under. Abide under. You know, you find yourself quitting at times. My family was really big on, you know, porters don't quit. You keep trying or you break. Heard people say, you know, like if at first you don't succeed, try again. I've told them, I said, the Porter version of that's a little different. If at first you don't succeed, why did you stop? Once we get set on something, it's like, no, I'm going to do this thing, or I'm going to break in the process, you know. But we quit because we come to a point where we're like, look, this is unpleasant for me. I don't feel that I'm strong enough to do this. I don't want to do this. So we quit. Winston Churchill, after World War II, at one point was asked to address the graduating class at one of the big universities, either Oxford or Cambridge. I seem to recall that it was Oxford. And he stood up. They presented him, and he stood up facing the graduates, and he went, "Don't quit! Don't quit! Don't quit!" And then he turned, and he went, and he sat down. Love doesn't quit because it's not concerned about the cost to self. It's not concerned with what it costs us, what we have to suffer. So it says, as long as I can produce that good, that greatest good in someone, I'm going to keep going. That young man I told you about, he one day was apologizing for something he had done and said to me that was unkind. And I looked at him and I said, "It is good for you to apologize." I said, "Thank you for that." I said, "But I want you to understand something." I said, "I love you. I am committed to loving you. There is nothing that you can say or do that will ever change that." And it really caught him off guard. Biblical love is not about self and what appeals to me. It is about serving others for God's sake. So my loving you isn't based on, are you a nice person and do you make me feel good and do you do things for me? My loving you is based on the fact that God who made me, redeemed me, and is going to glorify me, has bid me do so. One day I told Heidi I loved her, and she asked why. And I said, because God told me to. And she laughed. And one thing, she quotes me a lot to me. She told someone one time, she said, sometimes it's hard being the wife of a Baptist preacher, Bible-believing Baptist preacher. She said, because you want to be happy in your sin, you can't. And I told her when she was sharing that with me, I said, yeah, well, sometimes it's hard being the husband of the wife of a Baptist preacher. Because you quote my sin back, you know, you quote my messages back at me when I'm trying to be sinful. But Heidi, one day, she looked at me and she goes, you know, because I've taught her from the Bible that the Bible commands us to love one another. It doesn't say anything about liking one another. Those are actually two different concepts. Like is that you have something about you that appeals to me, that pleases me. Nothing in the Bible about that. I don't have to like you, but I have to love you. And she said, so it'd be like a greater compliment then for me to say I like you than I love you. And I said, well, in the biblical sense, yes. Yeah, absolutely. And so every once in a while she'll tell me, she'll say, I love you and I like you. I really caught off guard one of Heidi's brothers one time is, no, she did. It was her, because she was quoting me to him, but he had said something about, like, I don't, Bible doesn't say anything about, you know, that I have to like people. And she said, no, you're right, it doesn't. You don't have to like them. And he's like, what? And then she says, but you must love them. That is commanded. Love keeps going because it doesn't count the cost as being too much. Because it's not about self. You know, think about the Apostle Paul when he says, gladly will I be spent. That is biblical love motivating his actions. Not based on affection, not based on liking somebody. You might want to say, but I don't feel that way. It doesn't matter. I don't care. Really, I don't. It doesn't faze me. It doesn't affect me that you may not feel like being that way. That's okay. God doesn't say you have to be happy about loving people even though they mistreat you, you know. He doesn't ask you to like it. He asks you to love them. So you can dislike being treated badly. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, you'd be kind of, you know, you'd have to play some kind of, either you're a really weird person saying, yeah, I love it when people mistreat me. Or you're just not being honest to say that you like being mistreated. This is about making the decision that in regards to others, you are not going to be focused on your own needs and desires, but you're going to be focused on meeting the needs of others for God's sake. Serving others that God might be glorified. This is the essence and the key of Christianity in our living. God says in His Word, He says, and I shared this with you previously, but I wanted to reference it again before we end this Sunday school lesson, that if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? If you think of love as an emotional thing, that doesn't make sense. But when you understand that love is acting in someone's best interest, how do you act in God's best interest? How do you do anything for God? There's only one way and one way only, and that is for you to love the ones He created. To seek that which is best for others. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Yes, sir.
This verse being a summary of my opinion, of all these things that he's been talking about,
right.
All things, I tend to think of it as whatever may come
yeah.
my way. And if it's not about me, then this bad thing that I have to bear or believe or hope or endure, then what is it? Well, by reinterpreting somebody's slight, somebody's wrong word, somebody's angry spirit, what that means to me then, that is God giving me an alarm to pay more attention to that person. Not a signal for me to go pout, but this is God tapping me on the shoulder saying, notice that person. And like David said of Shimei when he cursed him for a wrong reason, he said, well, God bid him curse me. And when you allow that God can do this, and whatever is coming, you're gonna deal with it. This becomes the alarm. Focus on that person. Show them the love that they need. This illustrates their need.
Yeah. Hardship is often an opportunity from God to show forth his love to other people. And it is testified no more greatly than when you show love to someone who is being evil towards you. If you can show love, God's love, in the face of people persecuting you, you know, it says everybody loves those who do them good. But if you can love someone in the face of evil, then that's when you show forth God's love truly. I heard someone say once, obedience is not tested when we are told to do something that we wanted to do. Obedience is tested when we're told to do something that we don't want to do. And love isn't tested when people are being lovely. Love is tested when people are being ugly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love towards us in giving us Christ for our redemption and for giving us your word that we might learn of you and your Holy Spirit to enable us to grow and to become more like Christ and to be freed from our sin. I pray, Father, you bless now and be with us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.